We're not actually singing Sweet Home Alabama this morning. But when I started learning the guitar, that was one song that I thought, this song has like the coolest riffs in any song that I'm listening to at this point. If I could just learn this song, and if I could learn to play the guitar part for this, I will have arrived as a guitarist. Well, obviously I still haven't arrived as a guitarist. You heard my scratches here and there. I haven't even attempted to learn the solos in the middle of the song. It's just somewhere out there beyond my reckoning, and even the parts that I have learned are still shaky. But you should have heard me when I first started, right? I mean, you know, for one thing, I was playing with my fingertips because I couldn't pick, so... So it took me doing it over and over and over and over again until my fingers pretty much knew what they were doing already, that I could feel like I'm playing this with any sort of fluidity. I started learning that song, I think, when I was probably about 15 years old. And I don't know how many times I've played that to get to the point where it's like, okay, I can kind of move through this. And I still haven't, obviously, played it enough times to reach what you'd call real proficiency. Anybody that starts an instrument and hopes to be able to play the stuff that they hear on the radio immediately is going to be extremely disappointed. And if you're like me, you'll probably never get to that point, no matter how long you play. But that doesn't mean that there's no point in playing music. I can't play like a pro because I haven't put in the time, and frankly, I don't have the talent for it. But I still find it worthwhile to play because I love the music and I want to be a part of it, even if it's just a little part that I get to enjoy and I get to celebrate that music. Open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 9. If there are any kids that want to go downstairs for a kids club, they may, or junior church, you may do that. We're going to pick up in Acts chapter 9 where we left off last week at verse 19. The Saul that we see in this passage today is radically different from the Saul that we saw last week. And yet there's kind of a bumpy start to his ministry. He doesn't just jump in and find everything going smoothly the way that he might like. In fact, his whole ministry, even though we often talk about it in glowing terms and say, wow, look how much the Apostle Paul did, his whole ministry is kind of bumpy. But for all the differences, it's difficulties, it's obvious that God is already at work through Paul in this passage, and we're still calling him Saul. Next week, it's actually going to start calling him Paul, so I can stop correcting myself. I'm trying to call him Saul until we get to next week's passage. You know, sometimes we have an idealized idea of how we think God's work should look through us. If God is behind it, then everything should be successful and smooth sailing, and God's just going to pave the way for us. And even though we do see sometimes in the Bible where God really does bring this amazing, miraculous growth, in general, that is not the picture of God's work that we see in Scripture. It's often full of unexpected challenges and painful struggles. Sometimes God is going to do good works through us in ways that we never would have chosen, maybe never have wanted. And it often doesn't reflect very well on us. But if we really believe this is God's work and not ours, we'll celebrate his work wherever it comes, through whomever it comes, whether that reflects well on us or not. Today's passage is about the beginning of Saul's ministry in Damascus and in Jerusalem. Look with me at Acts chapter 9, verse 19, the second half of the verse. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. You remember he was just baptized. He's just regained his sight through Ananias. And he spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of Jesus, the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. When we look at his ministry in Damascus and in Jerusalem, there are a lot of differences in the details. And yet, the author, Luke, he highlights three major themes that are consistent between both places. In short, those three themes are transformation, interdependence, and perseverance. So number one, those are our three themes. Number one is transformation. God's power was immediately at work through this man who was previously an enemy of Christ. 3 days ago, this guy was on a mission to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ, and now he's baptized, and he's in the synagogues trying to create followers of Jesus Christ. And people are kind of looking at each other saying, yeah, this is the same guy, right? I mean, this is the guy that was tearing apart Jerusalem to hunt down these Christians, and now he is trying to make Christians? And in many ways, he's not the same guy. And he's still Saul of Tarsus. He's still got the same history, the same background. But the old enemy of Christ has been conquered by the risen Lord. He's been buried with Christ through baptism, and he's been raised to new life. And all of us who are in Christ can say the same thing about our former selves. We can all say, my old former self is dead. But let's face it, some conversions are a little more dramatic than others. When Saul gets to Jerusalem, even the other Christians, they look at him and they say, no way, not a chance. This is a trick. Oh, sure, let's take you into our church. Why don't you come to our church service so you can see who all the local Christians are so you can turn around and haul us off to jail? I love what a natural and honest reaction this is that the Christians have in Jerusalem. And I can hardly blame them for their caution. Think how much was at stake. And if they were wrong, if they trusted Saul and they took him into their church and they were wrong about him, it could devastate their church. Hundreds of people end up in jail. Maybe some of them die. But this caution of theirs needs to be surrendered to the wonderful truth that there's nobody that God is not able to change. I mean, if he's able to take this person that may have hated Christians more than anybody on the face of the earth at this point, and turn him into a Christian, there's nobody that he can't change. And it's not about the virtues of the person that's changed, it's about the author of the change. It's to his glory, it's his work, and the greater the change that he works, the greater the glory that he receives. You know, I pray for people sometimes that I think, you know, I'm just doing this out of obligation. I'm just praying for them because I feel like I should, because there's no way that this person is really going to become a follower of Jesus. I don't really think those exact words, but that's kind of the attitude that I find myself thinking sometimes. Maybe you think of some people that same way. But as soon as I realize that thought in my head, my attitude shifts, and I start thinking, wait a second, I could pray for this. Because God, I believe that you can change that person. And wouldn't it be awesome to see how you work in this person's life to completely turn them around, to take that angry person and just turn them into a follower of Christ. And I think that's worth praying for. God, make your glory known through this person, this atheist or this Muslim or whoever they are that hates Christianity so much but you could just turn them around and make them into an amazing example of your power to transform hearts. And I invite you, let's get excited about praying for the people that are the least likely and get excited about seeing God work in ways that we couldn't possibly do so that God gets the glory. So on Monday, or whatever day of the week it was, Saul is breathing out these murderous threats against Christians, and then on Saturday, he's in the synagogue, and he's actually creating Christians. He's making disciples of Jesus. You got to admit, this guy's got guts. He knows how to swallow his pride and get out there and put himself out on the line. But this overturns an assumption that we sometimes have, that people need to go through this progression. You know, first of all, they come to faith in Christ, and then they need to get involved in our church programs. And then they start serving in our church programs. And then once they've matured for a lot of years and they become a really serious super Christian, then they start sharing the gospel with people and helping them to grow and mentoring them, what Jesus calls making disciples. What was Saul's turnaround time between becoming a disciple of Jesus and making disciples of Jesus? A few days, 3 days, 4 days, something like that? Where did the church programs go? I think we have to conclude that those programs are non-essential. They're helpful, but they're not exactly essential. What is essential is making disciples of Jesus who are becoming more like Jesus, who are making disciples of Jesus. People don't need to be long-term members of the church to step up and allow God to work powerfully through them in the lives of others. In fact, new converts are sometimes the best evangelists. For one thing, they're so fired up and excited about this new salvation that they've received and this anointing of the Holy Spirit that is fresh on them. And they say, this is the best thing ever. I want everybody to receive this and experience it. And instead of putting that fire on a shelf to cool off, we ought to feel free to set that fire out and go. Set other people on fire. Burn hotter. And they know people that need this because they haven't been entrenched in church culture. They have friendships with people that don't know Jesus, that need this message. And they're open to an entire network of people that could be saved through them. Saul did not wait to grow before he started making disciples of Jesus. Saul grew through making disciples of Jesus. Verse 22 says, "Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ." Now it's kind of reassuring to see this even in Saul. And no matter how long you're a follower of Christ, the plain fact is, you're not really going to get much better at making disciples just by waiting around. Now, you've never heard me play them, but I've got a drum kit in my office. I've had that drum kit for 13 years, and I'm really no better at playing them than I was 10 years ago because I don't play them. Just sitting in a room with a drum kit does not make me a better drummer. Likewise, you become effective at sharing the gospel and at helping people to grow in their faith by sharing the gospel and helping people to grow in their faith. And I find it encouraging that Saul, even, you know, this guy that we look up to as like the greatest missionary in the history of the church, was not a master evangelist from day one, that he actually grows and develops these skills that he'll need throughout his ministry. He's human after all. And that makes you think that maybe you and I are going to increase in our ability to make disciples of Jesus by going out there and actually doing it. Now, is it God's power rather than ours that saves people? Of course it is. And yet when it says that Saul became more and more powerful, I don't think that means that God's power was increasing. God's power is not limited. His power doesn't increase. He's always omnipotent. Saul's ability to communicate clearly, his ability to understand his opponent's objections, his awareness of the Holy Spirit's prompting, his ability to respond to the Holy Spirit appropriately. These things all grew, not by sitting in church on Sunday, but by actually going out and talking with people, being actively engaged in God's work. It's okay, and I know this is terrifying because we're afraid that we're going to screw it up. But it's okay to share the gospel with someone and have it not go right the first time or the first dozen times. Don't wait until you feel confident about your ability to make disciples before you go out and do it. Now, is there a place for training and for instruction? Sure. But like anything else, discipleship training is far more effective when you're actually immersed already in the challenges of making disciples. It's going to connect a lot better. And there's no one that God has worked in that he does not intend to work through. If you are a disciple of Jesus, I hereby commission and authorize you to go out and make disciples. That's transformation. The second theme is interdependence. Saul depended on relationships in the church constantly. You see this even in the first half of the chapter that we read last week with Ananias. I mean, poor Saul, he's fasting, he's blind, he can't really get around anywhere. And he relies on Ananias to show up at the door, give him his sight back, and set him on the course of following Jesus. We see this again three times in our passage. We see it when Saul finds out that the Jews are trying to kill him. Maybe it's the same people that came with him from Jerusalem to Damascus to hunt down the Christians. These people thought he was going to rid Damascus of this blight of Christianity. And instead, he ends up following Jesus. He becomes a Christian, and they're ticked off with him. Saul has lost his allies. He's got no friends left. But while they're watching the gates to kill him, verse 25 says, his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. According to Galatians, there were 3 years from the time that Saul arrived in Damascus to the time that he arrived in Jerusalem. And there's even a trip to Arabia in there that Acts doesn't talk about. But he was in Damascus long enough to have brought people to Christ. And he's been mentoring these people, and they're called his followers, his disciples. They've been learning from him and growing in their faith. But when he finds himself in trouble, these are the people that he depends on to get him out of Damascus alive. We see it again when Saul arrives at Jerusalem. He's had to flee for his life. Once again, all the people that used to be his friends are now trying to kill him because he's a follower of Jesus. The disciples in Jerusalem don't trust him because, well, let's be honest, the last time he was in Jerusalem, he killed one of them and he threw a bunch of others in jail. So Saul's alone. He's helpless when he's rescued by Barnabas. Now, if you remember last spring, the last time we heard about Barnabas was Acts chapter 4, where he was selling a piece of property to provide for the needs of some Christians that weren't getting by. His real name is Joseph, but for obvious reasons that we see over and over again, the apostles took up calling him the son of encouragement. In Aramaic, that's Barnabas. And Barnabas hears that Saul is wandering around the city, claiming to be a follower of Jesus. And just like Ananias, Barnabas sticks his neck out for this guy. And he meets with Saul, and he vouches for him, and he stakes his own word and his own reliability as a Christian in the Christian community on trusting what Saul has to say for himself. And of course, everybody in the church knows and loves Barnabas, so that's his ticket in. Saul's now on the inside. But without Barnabas's compassion and Barnabas's courage, Saul would have been stuck on the outside, cut off from the community. And then within a matter of 2 weeks, Saul has to flee for his life again, about 15 days, Galatians tells us, from people that want to kill him. And the church sends him back home to Tarsus, but they go with him all the way to Caesarea. I've actually got a map of that one. It's not nearly as far as Damascus. You see Damascus kind of down here, and Caesarea is over here. But this is still about a two-day walk. That's about 40 miles, and on foot, that's dangerous. This is not just like hopping in your car and locking the doors with your tinted windows, driving down the expressway at 70 miles an hour. You start walking out along those empty roads, and it's very common to be ambushed by robbers, beaten, even killed. But if it's dangerous for a group of Christians to go with Saul to make sure that he gets to Caesarea okay, it would be even worse for Saul to try to make that trip by himself when we know there are people plotting to kill him. And so they take him all the way to Caesarea, two-day walk. They've just met him like 2 weeks ago. And they put him on a boat safely for home, back to Tarsus. You see, Tarsus is way up there at the top. And that's where he's going to stay for a while. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. We think of the Apostle Paul as such a rugged adventurer sometimes. Just look at him out there on the high seas. But he almost never went anywhere alone. And when he is alone, we usually find him fairly miserable. He was never really interested in his own work. In his first letter to Corinth, 1 Corinthians, this is about the longest letter in the Bible. And the first thing that he does is he scolds them for having a Paul party, a Paul sect within the church, as opposed to like a Peter party or an Apollos party. He says, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you so that none of you can say that you were baptized into the name of Paul. Now think of that. He was in Corinth for a long time. He brought a lot of people to Christ, and yet he didn't baptize them because it's never about Paul's work. He let somebody else do the baptisms. He wasn't all caught up about who does this. It's about God's work, and it's a collective thing. We have a natural tendency to look around at the world and think, this is my story. I mean, it's kind of just a natural individualistic thing. Like, this is my life, this is my story, I'm interacting with my world. But actually, this is God's story that he's writing about his work in his world. And maybe to keep us from being egocentric, and maybe just because it's a better way to live, he made us a part of a church. He made his people to be a fellowship of Christians living and working together. And the people of God are not just a collective word for all the individual persons of God. The people of God are a body that we're all a part of, without which none of us is complete by ourselves. Maybe you can think of a time when somebody in the church was like Barnabas to you, and they kind of stepped out and they stuck their neck out for you. Maybe they bailed you out of a tough situation, or maybe you can just look around at your group of friends and say, I remember he was the one that introduced me to this group of friends and included me in the first place. Maybe you've done this for somebody else. This is not my story, it's not my work, it's about God's work among us and through us together. And sitting in the sanctuary on Sunday morning is fairly isolated. I guarantee if you're not a part of a Sunday school class or a small group or a Bible study or some group of Christians meeting together where you can talk with people about your faith and grow and share needs together, you're not really experiencing what the church is supposed to be. It's about God's work in us together. And if it's God's work, we should be just as excited about God working through somebody else as we are about God working through us. Just look at Barnabas. I mean, what a risk this guy took going to meet with Saul, this known Christian hunter, and for what purpose? To give Saul a chance for God to work through him. And he does it again in chapter 11. We'll probably touch on that briefly next week. Saul is at home in Tarsus, while Barnabas is specially sent by the apostles for this special ministry assignment in Antioch to handle this opportunity. So what does Barnabas do? He goes to Tarsus. He shows up in Antioch and he says, I need Saul. So he goes off to Tarsus and he finds this guy that's been shipped off because people were trying to kill him, and he brings him to Antioch to do work with him, in spite of the negative reaction that people had last time he was doing ministry in a big city. And it's the Antioch church that ends up sending Barnabas and Saul on their first mission trip. And who is it that becomes the most famous? Saul, Paul. But Barnabas is not hung up on whose name gets mentioned first. He doesn't care about who gets the most recognition. It's about what God's doing through whatever means God wants to utilize for the most effective ministry for his kingdom. So where is our heart? God's work feels risky sometimes. Very often, if we're not putting ourselves out there on a limb, we're not really trusting him in faith to do his work. It's scary putting our money and our time and our reputation and feelings on the line, even when we desire to do something great ourselves. Like, boy, if I could just do this great thing, people would really respect me. You know, if I could just do this great thing, I would feel like I've really accomplished something and I deserve some praise. But what about taking a risk when it's not us that gets to lead somebody to Christ? Like, you've reached out to this person again and again, and you've prayed for them, and you've wept over them, and you've shared the gospel with them, and it's just like, this person's not going anywhere, and then somebody else comes along and sits down with them for 10 minutes, and they give their life to Christ. Are you going to be excited that, wow, this is great, look what God has done through us? Even though it's not you that feels like, oh, look what I accomplished. Maybe you've been part of this church for many years and you've devoted a lot of your life towards the ministry of this church. And now you see other people stepping up into leadership roles. Are you just as happy encouraging them, supporting them in their leadership of the church so that God can continue doing his work through us as you would be if you were in that leadership role, making the decisions? None of us can claim this work or this church as our own. It's God's work, and it's God that gets the praise in the end. And I want to be like Barnabas. I want to be the one that's just as happy facilitating God's work through somebody else as if he had done it through me. That's interdependence. Number three is perseverance. Saul kept preaching despite repeated and intense resistance. Many of us have probably tried to reach out to somebody that wasn't very receptive to the gospel. In seminary, we actually had an evangelism class where we were instructed to just go out, and we had to write up these reports, like six of them over the course of the semester. Just go out, strike up a conversation with a stranger, and share the gospel with them somehow. It didn't always go very well. I got some kind of negative reactions. I was accused of all kinds of hypocrisy. You're one of those Christians that just thinks you're better than everybody else and you're so bigoted and so closed-minded. I've had people rant and rave at me. I've never had anybody plot my death that I know of. If you are, let me know. Saul has his life threatened twice in the first 3 years of his life as a Christian. He seems to be off to a good start in Damascus, but his work there is abruptly cut off by his need to flee for his life. In Jerusalem, he lasts 15 days. He starts sharing the gospel with these Greek-speaking Jews, the same community, by the way, that Stephen was talking to when they hauled him in and executed him with Saul's help. Not surprisingly, these people, these Greek-speaking Jews, are no more receptive to Saul 3 years later than they were to Stephen, and they try to kill Saul too. So that ministry lasts 2 weeks. Now, what would we say about a ministry we were a part of that abruptly ended after 3 years with angry people trying to shout it down? What would we think about a ministry that was cut off after 2 weeks? That didn't work. Failed effort. We might even say God's just not working through that ministry. Is that what we would say about Paul's ministry? That God was not at work through him the whole time that he was in Damascus? I mean, obviously not. He already has people called his followers when he leaves Damascus, and if we assume that those are people that he has brought to faith in Christ, then clearly God has been working through him. Even his time in Jerusalem, short as it was, I doubt many of us would say that Saul had to leave Jerusalem because he was just outside of God's will. God just wasn't working through him. Resistance to a ministry is not a reason to conclude that God is not at work through it, or to suppose that his work doesn't matter there. Paul's in Jerusalem 15 days and he had nothing to show for it except for a death threat. But years later in Acts 21, he testifies that the reason he left Jerusalem was because Jesus appeared to him in a dream and told him that they're not going to listen to you here. They're not going to receive your work here. And so Jesus sends him to the Gentiles. It isn't that God wasn't working through Saul, it's that the people there were resistant to God's work. So God had something else for Saul to do. There will be times when we invest in people and they just don't budge. And we say, it didn't matter. God must not be working through me. I must have missed what God wanted to do through me. If you are sharing the gospel, if you're investing in them, and you're praying for people and encouraging them to grow in their faith, and you're speaking the word of God into their lives, he is working through you. I mean, just look at yourself. You used to be under the kingdom of Satan. Do you know that? You used to be a helpless sinner that was trapped by your sin in slavery under Satan. And God has brought you out, and he has redeemed you, and he has brought you into his kingdom and made you a minister of his gospel. And he is at work through you just as much as he was when he took Saul of Tarsus out of his tirade against the church and set him on a course of preaching the gospel for him, even if it doesn't look like things are going very well. If you get so much as an opportunity to spread the news that God is saving the world through the death and the resurrection of his son, celebrate that God has worked through you. I don't know why God doesn't always change people's hearts. I wish he did. But that's up to him, and it's a huge mistake to assume that God has not been at work when our efforts seem to meet with a brick wall. Maybe he's just redirecting that work to somewhere else. And it's an even bigger mistake to assume that God can't work through us or won't work through us because the last time we tried to serve him, the results were less than favorable. Imagine what Saul must have felt as he's in the dead of night being lowered in a basket like so much dirty laundry out of a window in Damascus. He's shut off from all of his friends. He's had to leave this ministry behind because people were trying to kill him. And now he shows up in Jerusalem. Nobody wants to be his friend there. And just when things seem to be improving, somebody's trying to kill him again because they don't like his ministry. They hate him there too. Now, he could have felt like a remarkable failure at this point. Here I am, packing my bags, going back home to Tarsus. I mean, not only has my 3-year stint in Christianity failed, but the whole reason that I left Tarsus in the first place to become this great Jew, well, I kind of burned my bridges there. So why doesn't he just quit? Because whether it's going well or not, whether it's easy or difficult, he has a commission from the risen Lord Jesus. And we'll see as we keep working through Acts that Paul's whole ministry is a series of very different opportunities to make disciples, preach the gospel, build up the church. Sometimes it was very encouraging, you know, successful in visible ways, and lots of people come to faith, and they're growing. More than once, though, he finds himself in shackles, surrounded by an angry mob that wants to kill him. And he gets discouraged sometimes, and he gets worn out, and his health fails. He's very honest about his struggles and his grief. But what he never does is wonder if it's time to throw in the towel. That's not an option for him because it's never about his work. As Elwood Blues is so fond of saying in the movie Blues Brothers, we're on a mission from God. He doesn't give us the choice whether to be a part of his work or not. We have our marching orders to go make disciples. Sometimes that's not going to go very smoothly. Sometimes we're going to make people angry, though we shouldn't try. Sometimes our efforts are going to come to a full and abrupt end, but discouraging as that is, we don't quit when that happens. We don't lose our sense of worth because it's not about us. It's about God, his work, building his kingdom, and we're called to be a part of it. But it's really God that gets the glory. And until God quits, neither do we. We celebrate that he is at work in the world. And even if we never feel like we're disciple-making pros, we celebrate just being part of it. Whether we see God at work through us or we see God at work through somebody else in the church. Whether we see hundreds coming to Christ or we just get one opportunity to share the gospel that's thrown back into our face. Celebrate God's work. celebrate that if nothing else, he has taken hold of your life and he's brought you into his kingdom and he's made you his servant for his gospel. And may he get the praise through it, whether we do or not. Would you pray with me, please? God, I thank you. I praise you that you're doing your work through the world. Thank you for the places in the world that we can read about, like Africa, where your gospel is just taking off. And it's frustrating for us in America seeing that the church is in decline. I pray that we wouldn't be upset that the face of Christianity is quickly changing to a darker face, a face that's not American, not European. I pray that we would be able to praise you for the work that you're doing elsewhere in the world. I pray that here in Moreland, in Henry County, in Indiana, as we go about serving you, taking up this responsibility of making disciples that you've given us, I pray that we'd be able to celebrate the big successes and the little successes. I pray we'd be able to celebrate the times that seem to be completely fallen on their face, and yet we know that you are working through us. I pray that no matter whether we get the credit or not, we'd be able to celebrate the work that you're doing. And I pray that we wouldn't give up because we know that it's your work and that you're going to see it through to the end. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.